In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, to get our bearings, I believe we have one more class on the sacrament of marriage. And then I would like to finish up our reflections on prayer to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So the present class, we will continue with our reflections on canon law and the sacrament of marriage. Refresh my memory on how much we have finished. Canon 1061. A valid marriage between baptized persons is called netified only if it has not been consummated. It is called ratified and consummated if the parties have performed between themselves in a human manner the conjugal act, which is per se suitable for the generation of children, to which marriage is ordered by its very nature, and by which the spouses become one flesh. It is not only a matter of vocabulary. In the language of the Church, we distinguish first of all between a natural and a sacramental marriage. A natural marriage is one in which either or both parties are not baptized, so that whether both or even one of the two marrying partners has not been baptized, then their union is not a sacramental marriage. The essence, therefore, of a natural marriage is a valid marital contract in which, however, either one or both partners were not baptized before marrying. Secondly, if they are between two baptized persons, then the marriage is not only a valid marriage, a natural marriage for our purpose, but is ratum, R-A-T-U-M, ratified, which then, being deciphered, means it is a marriage which is not only natural and binding, by the way, primitively, but is also a sacramental, to where then Christ binds himself to give the graces which the marrying partners will need for the rest of their lives. Thirdly, if a marriage is validly contracted and between two baptized people, it is still not a consummated marriage unless, after having both been baptized and entered into matrimony, they consummate their marital agreement by even one natural act of marital intercourse. In other words, in order for a marriage to be consummated, the intercourse between the marrying partners must be normal, or, as the code says, in a human manner and not contraceptively. Contraceptive intercourse does not ratify a marriage for 20 years. What's the significance? absolutely speaking, the only marriage that cannot be dissolved by any human power on earth is a marriage which is first ratified, meaning that both were baptized before they married. Secondly, the contract was valid. Valid both in their minds, they knew what they were doing, and in their wills, they wanted to marry and enter into a lifelong, faithful union. And then thirdly, having entered the contract, even once, natural intercourse between husband and wife consummates that marriage, and then no power on earth can dissolve that marriage. I cannot tell you, though I spoke for the next 7 hours, how important that is. Let's go over that just once more. What makes a marriage absolutely indissolvable? No pope, no bishop, no diocese, no various tribunal, no conference of bishops, nobody on earth can dissolve a marriage that fulfills three conditions. First, both were baptized, validly baptized, before they enter marriage. Secondly, they make a valid contract. Meaning what? Meaning, with their minds, they know two things about marriage. They know that the marriage is one, has unity, that is only two people in one flesh. Only two. And secondly, they know that it is indissoluble. Those are the two things they should know about the marriage. But they should also know that they must want children. A marriage entered into, or either or both, does not want children, is not a valid marriage. So two things about the marriage is unity and indissolubility. And one thing about themselves, they must both want to enter into a marriage which is open to the conception of children. And even though children might be conceived and born, they don't want them. In other words, the intention of entering into a unified, lifelong, and fruitful marriage contract is necessary for its validity. Am I clear? You see immediately that a person does not have to be a Catholic in order to enter into such a marriage, because millions of non-Catholics are nevertheless baptized. Yet they are bound by the same divine law. Two Presbyterians marry with the conditions that we're describing. Sorry, my dears, that marriage cannot be dissolved. And now with last year's figure, 50,000 quotes, annulments, given by marriage tribunals in so many dioceses in America, is it any wonder that to talk the language I'm now speaking here seems, well, like preconciliar? Is it a church? No, it isn't. And one of my happiest experiences as a priest, I've had some wonderful experiences. One of my happiest experiences was when a couple had married, they had not been Catholic, but both baptized. Then They both became Catholic. She then divorced the husband. And, of course, against his wishes. Civil law, as you know, does not require both to consent to a, quote, divorce. Then she took the next step to get an annulment, because the pastor told her, sorry, I cannot proceed with the annulment till you get a divorce. So she proceeded with the annulment. The husband protested. He wasn't even consulted. And the archdiocese identified of Cincinnati gave the annulment. I enter the case and I assure the husband, we're going to challenge this annulment. So we did. Oh, the joy of getting a very formal letter in Latin from Rome, a copy of the same sent to the archbishop. I don't know why I don't identify him now. I will privately. I know I'm being taped. Well, the archbishop was unhappy, but this Jesuit was very happy because his annulment was overruled. My very good friend from the Rota, that, as you know, is the Latin name for the division of the Vatican that handles, well, marriage cases that are contested. So my friend told me, one of our problems in Rome is that so many of your chanceries in the United States no longer believe that marriage is indissoluble. Unfortunately, not all those annulments are challenged. Am I still clear? Let me assure you, the Catholic Church has not changed. Some people's thinking has changed. Pray for them. Third condition. First, then, baptism before marriage. Secondly, valid contract as described. Thirdly, natural intercourse after marriage, with the intention of conceiving, if it is God's will. Any interference with a marital act over a period, I said, even 20 or more years. So what? Now we go back to where we started. Once those three conditions are fulfilled, there is no human power, does not exist, which can dissolve that marriage. That is why the very word annulment is, what a mild word. I have a rich vocabulary. I could give it a name to those annulments, but I won't. I respect my audience. You do not annul, am I clear? A marriage with those three divinely ordained conditions. We should, however, if the subject of marriage is an ocean, and we still have, remember, one more sacrament to cover in this course. Remember, the sacrament of holy orders, and one more class left. The standard course in the seminary in my day on marriage was 4 semesters, 3 classes a week, 15 weeks to a semester. And we very generously are giving 2 whole classes to marriage. It is immense. Having said what we've just explained, do we say that therefore, watch it, that therefore, those who are not baptized, when they get married, two Muslims, two Jewish people, that marriage, their marriage, is dissolvable. Yes and no. As long as, say, well, man by the name of Muhammad and a girl by the name of Fatima, it's a girl's name in Islam, when they marry, as long as they want to remain married, that's it. Can they just see Muhammad? I mean, 20th century Muhammad. Suppose he wants to marry another woman. By Muslim law, can he? Yes. The laws of all Muslim countries legalize polygamy. Could you hear that? This, by the way, is creating a great problem for Christians in Muslim countries. The Christians, for example, now in the Sudan, are being persecuted by the Muslims. Children are taught from the first grade in Sudanese schools that polygamy is a way of life. That's pretty serious. So the bishops protested and were hailed to court. I'm not sure many of the bishops are yet in jail. However, back to our question. That marriage between two non-baptized people is nevertheless a lifelong marriage with one proviso, which, as you know, in the writings of St. Paul, first century of the Christian era, many of the Christians were converts. Converts before marriage or converts after marriage. Not a few pagans who were married, if were not baptized, married. One became a Christian, therefore baptized. Now the famous Pauline privilege, this is St. Paul. As long as the non-Christian partner in a marriage in which one partner became a Christian, as long as the non-Christian is willing to live peacefully with a baptized spouse, their marriage remains intact. If, however, the pagan or non-baptized partner will not live peacefully with a non-baptized Christian, then the Christian may, and this is in sacred scripture, the Christian then may enter into a Christian marriage with a baptized person, and then that Christian marriage dissolves the previous natural bond, the language we use. Am I clear? Now, over the centuries, the Church, dealing with marriage for almost 2,000 years, has, of course, had to cope with innumerable problems in marriage. How to resolve them? Here's another problem, which is almost like the one which we call the Pauline privilege. suppose, a Catholic or a baptized Christian marries a non-baptized person. And then, can that be a valid marriage? Sure, with proper dispensation. Suppose then, either the already baptized Christian finds that the non-Christian, call it pagan partner, will not live peacefully with his baptized person. Get my point? They had married when one of the two was already baptized. Can that marriage be dissolved? Yes. How? Same principle that St. Paul gives what we call the Pauline privilege. Then, either one becoming, say, a Christian, like a Protestant, becomes a Catholic. Presbyterian girl marries a Jewish boy. They were free to marry. Is that marriage valid? Of course it is. Is that marriage permanent? Sure it is. But how permanent? Not absolutely. Why not? Absolutely. Because what absolutely makes a marriage indissolvable is that both are baptized before marriage. Am I clear? The baptism of one is not enough to make that marriage a sacrament. It is only a sacramental, or the language of the Code of Canon Law, a ratified marriage. As the first of three conditions, which then becomes indissoluble. Having said this, what do we say about two people who have not been baptized? One is baptized, the other is not. Is that marriage a lifelong union? Yes. Can they separate and remarry? No. Given, remember what I said before, a sacramental marriage then will dissolve a natural marriage. Am I still clear? Thereby, prior supposition, the first marriage was not a sacrament. Because either one or both had not been baptized. Went back again to the two non-baptized persons. Since the coming of Christ, does this ever have to be known? And what confusion, what massive confusion in one's Catholic circles today. In other words, the confusion were all in the minds of the laity. The marriage of two unbaptized people at the time of marriage is a permanent bond. Christ, hear it, Christ prescribed monogamy on the whole human race. Am I clear? And the only difference between what we popularly call polygamy was going on in our own United States. Hope you have a name for it. It is successive polygamy, and sometimes not so successive, and by the way, and never successful. I know. Even Muhammad, poor Muhammad, he sought such widespread sexual promiscuity among the Arabs in the Near East when he was alive in the early 7th century. He would reform these Arabs, and he did, with fire and sword. In my book, Muhammad was one of the greatest military leaders of all time. Greater than Napoleon. What happened to Napoleon? He ended up exiled. Who knows where? What island? Elba. Pardon me for bringing this in. There's a famous statement of Napoleon's, which in English can be read both ways and makes the same sense. Able was I ere I saw Elba. Able was I ere I saw Elba. Can read both ways. Once he was exiled to Elba, he was disabled. The great leader of the newly created French Empire, with him as emperor. What an emperor. They got rid of him. Well, Muhammad has been very successful. The greatest threat to Christianity in the world today is Islam. Do you hear me? The greatest threat to Christianity in the world today is Islam. Over 500 million Muslims in the world. And as you know, there's a rising tide of what American journalists call fundamentalist Islam. Not really. It's just plain Islam. There have been so many fallen away Muslims. They're just cleaning up their own religion. Friday night, I gave a lecture in Chicago, second of a series of 7, on the Catholic discovery of America. Spoke about Christopher Columbus, the Catholic. And the faith of Columbus was shaped by almost 800 years of Catholic Spain being under the heel of the Mohammedans. Spain was delivered from the Muslims in 1491. The year that St. Ignatius of Loyola was born. I may tell you, he was a soldier. When he found the Society of Jesus, first thing we have to do when we enter the novitiate is roll up our sleeves. There's a war going on. We're told, my dear friends in Christ, you're members of the church militant. The Muslims, by their own Quran, are required to do everything in their power to convert Christians to Islam. And what is the acid test for dividing Islam from Christianity? It is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, for the Muslim, she's only the mother of Isa, a messenger of Allah. But don't you dare say within shooting distance of a Muslim that Mary is the mother of Allah, which is our faith, mother of God. Muslims following Muhammad believe in polygamy. 2 Muslims marry. Well, it could be 3 or 4 Muslims could marry. I did tell you, didn't I, about the Muslim at Detroit who wanted to marry one of the Catholic girls in Detroit. She was a graduate student at the university. I was asked to counsel this couple. She a Catholic, he a Muslim. I sat them down and asked her what her religion was. I'm Roman Catholic. What's your religion? Muslim. Oh. I asked the girl, do you know much about the Muslim faith? Well, not much. Well, do you know that Muslims believe in polygamy? And a vocabulary, I'm sure, is good enough. She could even spell polygamy. So as I was talking to the girl, the Muslim objected, Father, you've got this all wrong. We Muslims don't believe in polygamy. They put away our wives. We just keep the ones we already have. I looked at the girl. She stopped smiling. Are the Muslims then bound? This is most important. Are they bound by Christ's restoring monogamy to the whole human race? Yes. And if you want one proof for Christ's divinity, which the Muslims deny, only God in human form would dare. Remember, he told the Pharisees. They just couldn't believe it. The apostles couldn't believe it, remember? The man told Christ, Master, if you were telling us it's true, seems to us, better not marry. Now, they didn't really mean that. You mean one woman for the rest of our lives? Lord, be clearer. So, Christ, since his coming, let me repeat and clarify. For those who are baptized, no human power, under the conditions previously described, can dissolve a sacramental, valid, consummated marriage. In all the annulments, to the contrary notwithstanding, it is Christ who is partner to that marriage. Don't misunderstand me. There can be, and there are, valid grounds for declaring there had not been a valid marriage in the first place. Or there was not a sacramental marriage in the first place. Or there was not a consummated marriage in the first place. Am I still clear? So, sacramental marriage, two baptized, valid, they want to do what we've described, and then consummate it naturally. And all valid annulments are the invalid annulments I've just told you about one. I could tell you about others. Are the valid annulments? But they're not really annulments. You get it? The word is a misnomer, to put it mildly. However, Christ also prescribed for the rest of the human race what I want to bring out. He was restoring marriage to the condition which it had at the dawn of the human race. In other words, what God told Adam and Eve, remember, they are to be two, not three, not four, not five. Or with Elizabeth Taylor, that would make it nine, wouldn't it? She plus her eight, what shall we call them? Victims. Eight victims. It's only two in one flesh. That is binding on every human being and will be until the end of time. Why? Because when God became man, watch this, he provided grace for those who have been baptized so that no human power under the conditions described could dissolve that union. For those, either one or both were not baptized at the time of the marriage. That then, remember, is either a non-ratified, non-sacramental, or the more common term, natural bond and natural marriage. And that, to repeat and synthesize, that natural bond can be dissolved under the conditions previously explained, where there was not a sacrament to begin with. Then the sacrament of marriage dissolves, as the Church's language, the natural bond of a non-sacramental union that had existed before. We go on. The third part of that same canon, 1061, I don't think you have any more pages, unfortunately. I can assure you I've not been loafing since our last class. And what I might do is photostat a number of pages for your reference later on. An invalid marriage is called putative if it has been celebrated in good faith by at least one of the parties until both parties become certain of its nullity. That's a very important statement of the Code of Canon Law. Objectively, a marriage can be invalid. Objectively. For whatever reason. But at least one of the two partners enter the marriage in good faith. For example, can the two marrying spouses before they marry ask the partner whether that person had lived a virginal life? And just for the record, it's not just girls asking men, it's also both ways. More common you think it would be the man asking the girl. Works both ways. Suppose the other partner, who had not remained virginal before marriage, suppose that person lies. Then the other partner, remember, it's clear from the questioning, Mabel or Jim, whatever their names are, I really want to marry a person who has not had sex relations with anyone. Can you assure me? No way of proving it. Can you tell me? And the person says yes, but they had not remained chaste before marriage. Is that marriage valid? No. Why not? Because the partners can set down conditions. They have to be reasonable conditions, but that's a reasonable condition. It is then called a putative marriage, meaning it is thought to be, as a putative means, putare in Latin means to think. So it is thought to be a valid marriage, but it's really not. Notice, it is invalid, objectively, but putative, if and even though say, suppose it's the man who asks the girl, she says, yes, I'm a virgin, and he marries her. She knows she's not. And he might even tell her, look, I hate to tell you this, but I really want to marry a girl that is a virgin. He has not entered the marriage in good faith. The marriage is not valid. Pardon me. She, that marriage, is not in good faith on her side. In good faith on his side. Could be the other way around. Nevertheless, so the church's law tells us, is computative. It is to be considered as a valid marriage until both parties become certain of its nullity. Suppose later on he finds out the girl was not a virgin when they married. Both have to be certain. And there had not been a valid contract in the first place. Until both find out, that marriage then is valid in the eyes of God. Let me go on. A promise of marriage, be it unilateral or bilateral, either one or both sides called an engagement, is regulated by a particular law which has been established by the Council of Bishops after it has taken into consideration any existing customs and civil laws. So that's the Church's canonical definition of a promise of marriage. Then, second part, a promise to marry does not give rise to an action to seek the celebration of marriage. In other words, having engaged does not give, say, either party the right to demand, now look, we're engaged, so we've got to marry. Am I clear? Just because they're engaged, even according to the church's law, does that bind either or both parties that they have to marry the other? No. Moreover, it does not give rise to an action for reparation of damages. Like a what? Like a breach of promise. And just because there had been an official, canonical engagement, does that mean that if one partner, well, breaks the promise, then the one, say, offended, may go to court and seek damages? Now, what the civil law does, that's the civil law's business, but not the law of the church. Am I clear? What I'd like to do now is, in the time left us, to say something about the graces that married people receive when they enter a sacramental marriage. I believe our class, this one goes on to 215, I think. Or maybe 210. Let's make it 215. What are the graces the sacrament of marriage confers, and on whom are those graces conferred? First of all, remember, a sacrament by definition confers, actually gives the grace which is signified. What is the sign, the external sign or symbol of marriage as a sacrament? In baptism, we know it's the pouring of water. In sacrament of anointing, it's, well, the holy oils. Now in marriage, the external sign is their mutual acceptance of one another. Normally, they should say verbally, in answer to the question, whoever the question is worded, do you take Hilda, Elizabeth, Gertrude, whatever her name is, here as your lawful wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty, until death do us part. Suppose, who is asked first? Is it the girl? Is she asked first? I think so. But if only one of the two agree, is that already a sacrament? Both must agree. Well, can two deaf mutes marry? Sure. Shake your head. Or they can put it into writing. Can two paraplegics validly marry? They cannot move a muscle. Some way, there must be some external sign of one will accepting another person. But there is no sacrament until the other will shows some external sign of acceptance of the partner into a lifelong marital union. Having said that, then, we see immediately that whatever else the sacrament of matrimony confers, the grace it gives, the one grace that underlies all other graces of the sacrament of matrimony is the grace of selfless love. That's both the beginning, the middle, and the end. That's everything. But when we say selfless love, we know on faith that it is impossible for two people to love one another faithfully until death without receiving, no matter what word I use, it would be an utter statement, an abundance, a reservoir, an ocean. You even got to mention the ocean. The Atlantic is not big enough. It has to be the Pacific Ocean of grace for both to remain faithful to one another in loving marital union until death. The evidence for that is what our Lord did at the Last Supper. He told us that He came to give us a new commandment. That, by the way, is the heart of the New Testament. The word new, as you know nowadays, is being used in so many senses. Some true, some false, some even blasphemous. The term New Age is blasphemy. So we better know what the New Testament means. What's new about the New Testament? It's a new covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is a sacred contract. A contract always involves two or more parties. Who are the parties involved in the new covenant? It is God and His people. And He assures us that He will never be unfaithful to us. He will always provide the graces we need. But we better be faithful to Him. Now, St. Paul. In the language of St. Paul, what is, I don't want to cheapen the term, symbol is not enough, sign is not enough, proof is not enough. The divine evidence of Christ's undying love for His spouse, the church. Now the things He expects of us, He will always come through, provide us with His grace. How do we know? St. Paul tells us it is the sacrament of matrimony. The Catholic Church remains credible in the eyes of the world only as long as Catholics remain faithful to their marriage vows. Do you hear me? I'm seeing much more than even the time I have at my disposal will allow me to tell you. As we may have touched on this before, the first three centuries of the Church's history, from Calvary to the Edict of Constantine, remember, which then liberated the Christians in the early 4th century and gave them status in society. You could be a Christian without being martyred. To be a Christian was to ask for martyrdom. First 300 years. What was it that converted so many of these pagans? Even though they knew by becoming Christians, they would be liable to capital punishment. It couldn't have been the wealth of the Christians. It couldn't have been anything in the visible material order. The two virtues, I've been telling my students over the years, the two virtues that converted the pagan world in the early centuries was or were the virtues of charity and chastity. And the Catholic Church remains only as credible to the world as the members, beginning with their bishops. I didn't think I'd have to say this. As the bishops in the Catholic Church practice charity and chastity. And the priests, and the religious, and the laity. Otherwise, the pagans of the 3rd century of the Christian era, or the pagans of the 20th century America, you talk to them about chastity, they blink. Chastity. I don't see you practicing it. I did tell you, didn't I? But my fellow faculty members at Western Michigan did. I told you, didn't I? They knew the priests, of course, take a vow of celibacy. I was hired by the university, but they did not believe that I was faithful to my celibacy. So they watched me for 6 months and had a woman. I'm not sure she was paid or not, to see whether I was really living my celibacy. At the end of the year, we had a meeting. John, we didn't believe it. We didn't believe it. They asked me, what kind of medicine, what kind of drugs am I taking? What converted the pagan world and gave birth to Christianity? Whether those early Christians practiced charity and chastity, both outside of marriage and especially within marriage. Am I clear? No wonder, the 100,000+ converts we'd have every year in our own country, remember, some of you, in the United States? No more. If we're going to bring even those who are separated from Christian unity, we don't accept the authority of the papacy. But anyone who is not a Catholic, either they see us practicing charity or chastity and chastity, or forget it. Pardon the expression, the preaching will be so much hot air. Either our bishops, priests, religious, and married people practice charity and chastity, or we will lose more and more and more to the Catholic faith. And we shouldn't be surprised we're not getting converts. Am I making sense? Which means that each one of us, under God, had better examine our own consciences. Back to marriage. This, then, is the first and most fundamental grace that the sacrament of matrimony confers on the marrying partners. The grace of practicing either a chaste charity or a loving chastity. And that loving chastity, let's call it loving chastity. That loving chastity then excludes infidelity in either partner. Because, and as a priest for over 40 years, only God knows the agony of a faithful spouse once he or she finds out that their husband or wife has been unfaithful. May the innocent partner where the other has been unfaithful, may the innocent partner separate? Yes. For how long? Even for a lifetime? This is good to hear. Yes, by divine law. However, even though the other partner has been unfaithful, yes, and this has been defined by the church, that does not, however, allow the innocent partner to remarry. there is just no remarriage under the conditions we've already described. Consequently, speaking of the grace of the sacrament of matrimony, it is the fundamental grace of loving chastity, loving whom? Loving, first of all, one's husband or wife, married spouse, and with so many years of counseling married people, most of my counseling is by telephone with people I will never meet, I'm sure, this side of eternity. I couldn't count the states which I'm counseling people who have married problems. And I do this deliberately. So my main work is teaching, but I want to make sure that when I write, when I speak, I won't be talking in big words, in theory. I'll know what I'm talking about from dealing with people who share with me the agonizing problems that some marriages, as I'm sure you know, experience. This means, therefore, it is loving chastity. And loving chastity excludes contraception. Do you hear me? Why? Because, in contraception, there's love, all right. But love for whom and by whom? Love of each person. She for herself, he for himself. Have I ever given you Bertrand Russell's definition of contraception? Bertrand Russell, he's not TV read. I don't recommend him. He's bad. Very smart, very glib. But he did on occasion say something that's worth quoting. He defined contraception as mutual masturbation. I like this. Thanks, Russell. May have helped you save your soul. Hope you kept out of hell. And let me tell you, contraception weakens the married bond as no one but a priest understands. I remember counseling a couple outside of Philadelphia. I was reading on the Modern Catholic Dictionary. I put myself into protective custody by working away from where I lived. So one evening I came to my place of exile, and a young wife, married 5 years, told me her husband wanted to divorce her. Both Catholic. Could I possibly straighten out the marriage? So I said, well, I can't do it without talking to both of you. Well, he was a policeman on the Philadelphia police force. He worked till midnight. Well, do what Christ did to save sinners. So what's wrong with staying up till 1 o'clock to begin counseling a married couple? 1 o'clock, he got to my hideout. So there were the two of them. So I asked them, do you have children? They don't have children. I asked him, you married 5 years? Yes. Did you want children? Yes. I asked her, for why she wouldn't talk. I asked you, did you want children? She didn't want to tell me. Yes or no? She said, now I do. After 2 hours, I told her, in his presence, it's too late. You've lost your husband. How beguiled men can be by women, and how beguiled women can be by men. The poor fellow. He was deceived. It's too late. 5 years of contraceptives. And she gave him all kinds of reasons why she's not becoming pregnant, except the real one. Back to our statement. The primary grace of the sacrament of matrimony is loving, selflessly loving chastity. And again, as a priest, I've seen what this sacrament does to people who have been living some pretty awful lives before. Now, they told me, I'm not exaggerating, the sacrament of matrimony works miracles. I mean it, works miracles in the married couple. But whatever, as I tell married people, whatever in God's name they believe you've got the grace to remain in that loving chastity or chaste love until death. And this is where I warn men, how dumb, that is D-U-M-B, how dumb men can be when they hear a woman's voice. Like little boys. I may have told you this, but statistics tell me that divorced women in the United States, have they given you this figure? Divorced women in America have 6 times as good a chance, as the expression goes, of remarrying as single women their old age. Isn't that awful? You know why? These women know men. They know men. And like little children being used by the Elizabeth Taylors, and may God forgive her the name, and the Madonnas of our American society. You know what I'm saying? In other words, this sacrament confers, and I have to repeat the adjective, miraculous grace, first on the marrying partners. And you need it. You need the grace. I know. Once I forgot myself. I was giving a lecture in Virginia to a graduate class about the difficulties of the religious life of being, say, a nun in today's world, and how much harder it was than marriage. I didn't finish the sentence when the whole class, I'm not exaggerating, spontaneously shouted, "No!" Of course, I apologized. I didn't mean it. I didn't mean it. Honest, I didn't mean it. Only God knows which is more difficult. The celibate state of a person like myself, or married life, in living with one's dear spouse. In loving chastity for a lifetime. Well, we know you need much grace, but you've got it. Let me go on. This, what I call foundational grace of the sacrament of matrimony, not only provides for a lifelong loving chastity between husband and wife, but also of a loving chastity from husband and wife toward the children not yet conceived. Contraception, no matter who tells you what, contraception is selfish. And what follows on selfishness is inevitable in our own contraceptive society. These classes, which you may call them, are theological because I want to share with you the church's teaching. But I always want to bring them down to earth in order for a married couple to live out their married vows and abstain, say, as married people, from contraception. They must not only love one another selflessly. Watch this. Is it possible to love another person strongly and yet selfishly? Can we love another person selfishly? Yes. To love another person selflessly means that not only love another person, not for my sake, but for the other person's sake. But how would you answer this question? Is it possible to love another person selflessly who does not yet exist? Is that possible? It better be. Otherwise, none of us would have come into existence. And this is where, in teaching the sacrament of marriage to priests, how I tell them, the love that God expects of married people in telling them they are to conceive and bear children. That kind of love only married people can experience, because it is the nearest imitation of the love of God for us, who loved us before we existed. And in fact, either he had loved us before we existed, or what? Or we wouldn't exist. And that, my friends, hope you believe me, takes a lot, a lot of selflessness. And not just for oneself, but say, for one's spouse too. Husbands and wives are to help one another, so that if, say, she wants children, he should want them too. And if he wants them, that she should want children too. And the sooner they're very open with one another, the better. And I go further. We're talking about the grace of the sacrament of matrimony. It is not only, hear it, not only for the parents, or for the parents-to-be, it is also for the children. They participate in the graces that God confers in the sacrament of matrimony. And that is where, again, the parents have got to be very wise. Because, as you mothers know, children can be very selfish. Do they have to grow up to be selfish? Do they have to grow up? I did tell you, didn't I, about that? The 4-year-old boy in O'Hare Airport, didn't I tell you about that? His mother was at the telephone. And the little boy, he didn't want his mother to make the telephone call. So this was literally, physically pulling her leg. And I watched the woman, the poor woman. Her right leg for dear life. Holding the telephone with both hands. The grace of the sacrament of matrimony is conferred also on your children. Am I clear? In other words, the children that you, Catholic parents, bring into the world once they're baptized, and don't wait too long, just multiply your problems. Get them baptized as soon as possible. I was going to say at the moment of birth. They need all the grace they can get. And they get it from your sacrament of matrimony through their sacrament of baptism. Because then, I'm saying much more than the few minutes I have left will allow me. And I'm talking about contraception, though I could, of course, talk about other aspects. It's a great plague of our nation. It is selfishness. I want to give my children a college education. So you do what? So you practice contraception to give your children a college education. They go through college, and those same parents are there surprised, they tell me. They're so shocked, scandalized, that when they do have children, and put them through college, all right, that, and maybe before they finish college, they leave the church. Am I clear? Those children must practice selflessness, charity. How do you teach a 6-year-old? That's up to you. Too often, you know, brothers or sisters. The couple that brought me to O'Hare to my lecture in Chicago Friday night have 6 children. 7 on the way. On the way, it was due yesterday. But the mother came to the airport. And, well, I gave both of them a blessing, both her and the baby, not yet born. And I said, I'm sure hoping to see that baby. And that's their 7th child. And she does homeschooling for her children. And one reason I keep contact with couples like that is that I might be able to tell people, look, it's possible. It can be done. Why? Because you have access to what kind of power? Divine power. Am I making sense, even though you may not like it? I tell priests, never measure what you say to what people like to hear. Tell them what they need, not what they want. I think I'm supposed to stop at 2:10. It is 2:13 by my clock. Let's be real generous till 2:30. We'll reassemble for our class, and I think devotion and prayer to Our Lady. Shall we make a sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? Amen.